to see how the Lord purposed that the children of Israel would never forget the fact that He had brought them across Jordan. We have been thinking of that event as being a one nation of that spiritual requirement God makes for His people, that if they are to enter into an experience of their inheritance in Christ, they must pass with Christ through death. They must learn to die with Him in that spiritual sense. They must pass through the river of death itself. We have already considered how we are identified with Christ in our justification. We are to be daily identified with Him in a sanctified life, and that we are to bear the cross after Him and follow Him in His steps, and be identified with His death, inasmuch as we are to die to sin, to crucify self, to crucify the affections of the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, and to die to the appeal of the world and its ways. Now, as we read in the verse 13, this business that was in hand was one for men. 40,000 prepared for war from Reuben, Manasseh, and Gad led the way across the Jordan. Tens of thousands more of God's people followed as they prepared to do battle with the Canaanites, beginning, of course, as we shall come to see in the following chapters, with the city of Jericho. There was a war to be fought, and yet, as we noticed last time, God, even in the context of a battlefield, had a mind to see that the children were instructed in these things. And for the benefit of the children, for the benefit of upcoming generations, there was to be erected a simple memorial, a little what's described as a pillar of stones, 12 stones piled up one upon the other in some stable fashion, just to make a marker, to make a stone memorial to the fact that God brought His people through Jordan in order to bring them into Canaan. Here was an unchanging lesson, an unchanging signpost. We are familiar in our own country with some of the practices of northern peoples of erecting those stone markers to indicate humans have been here. They've been this way. And in the use of a simple marker like that, all kinds of directions are communicated to those who are able to discern and decipher the sign. Well, this was a sign. It was the first signpost on the road to Canaan. Just on the other side of the Jordan, God set up a sign that every Israelite, and we do read the words forever, was to understand and recognize the significance of it, that the way into Canaan is through the Jordan. Now, the physical experience obviously was limited to a specific group, one generation in that nation. Very soon they were gone, and generation followed generation for centuries afterwards. But the lesson was never to be forgotten. The spiritual lesson involved in that picture, God must lead His people through death. They must follow in the steps of the mediator, represented by the priests and the Ark of the Covenant. They must walk in that way, be identified with Christ's death in order to possess the land. Last time we considered especially the making of the pillar, how God appointed men from each tribe, indicating to us the important lesson that it was and is the responsibility of the entire body of God's people to see to it that this lesson is learned, that this lesson is perpetuated for generations to come. All of the Church of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to see to it that these truths are passed on. You know, we live in a time when this truth, this aspect of Christian living, this business of taking up the cross and dying to self and sin, this business that cuts to the very heart of biblical Christianity, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me, that has been cut out of the gospel. That has been cut out of the how-to for Christian living. And as a consequence, there are upcoming generations that instead of having a pillar, a sign as it were, to be taught, this is the way into the promised land. There's a generation of professing Christians that spend their time knocking those signs down, knocking that pillar over, as if it didn't matter. And there are generations growing up in the Church of Christ that know nothing about the matter of self-denial, dying to sin, being crucified with Christ, and following in His steps, and so entering in the only way possible into an experience of that gospel portion that God has given in Christ. In order to set up the pillar, there was a burden to be carried, and we thought a little of that as these 12 men took up the stone on their shoulder. And for a short time, and for a short distance, carried a burden in order that the next generation and generations to come might learn. Really, the work that is required in order to see the truth of God pass on is not that great a work. It's a burden, certainly, but it's only for a short time. It's only a short distance involved. Our life span is so short. We have such a limited window of opportunity to influence those that are coming after us. But it's a burden that has to be carried. The pillar was built with stones from the bed of the river. No other stones would do, only stones marked by the river itself. Those stones may be seen to represent in stone the experience of the men who passed through the river. For they were marked. They were changed. That experience left a mark upon them, left a stamp upon them. God wrought a miracle in their lives, marked them as the men who had been through the river. Only such a life can mark the generation to come. Only such a life can perpetuate the experience of the length and breadth of the promised land in the lives of the upcoming generation. In the church today, in the visible church, there are men who fancy themselves as being influential. They fancy themselves as having a great effect, a dramatic impact. But the only way to have a real impact for God on the upcoming generation is to bear the marks of death. It'll not be a lengthy list of books that have been written. It'll not be a list of academic degrees that'll influence the generation to come. It'll be a life that's marked with crucifixion with Christ. The stones came from the bed of the river. No other stones would suffice. And then we finished off by thinking of the second pillar, invisible, ordinarily, in the middle of the river itself. Right there on the spot where the priests had stood. Right there where, as it were, God had mediated a miracle to secure the safety of His people passing through death. Even in the work of Christ, there is that pillar that has its echo, that has its mirror image in the lives of His people. The life of Christ Himself is now hidden. There is no way to look upon the crucified Lamb of God now, except as He is reflected in the pillar of stones raised visibly in the borders of the promised land. In your experience, in mine, there is a reflection of the work of Christ, now invisible to the human eye, but visible in the lives and experience of the saints. That's our work. We are to live reflecting the one who was overflown by death, the one who perished as the mediator between God and men, Our lives are to be, as it were, a pillar of stones that is a reflection of that which is now out of sight. The making of the pillar, that's where we left it off last time. Only as such a pillar is raised is the future of the Church of Christ secured. The Lord here speaking through Joshua, and obviously Moses had input to this while he lived as well, because he had given certain commands that are now seen to be carried through. But only as this is done, at God's command, is there a safeguarding of the work to another generation. It's such an impressive thing, and I'm sure you have thought about it, that the Church of Jesus Christ is only ever really at best one, maybe two, generations from utter, complete ruin. There's a generation that knows God and the Church is healthy, but that generation, for whatever reason, fails its children. Some of those children may be converted. Then the Church becomes a weakened, sickened body. And more often than not, the third generation are pagans. Know nothing of God. Because their fathers know nothing of God and His power. Their fathers, instead of raising a pillar of stones marked by the river, in fact, begin to live like the Canaanites. Oh, how that happened through the period of the judges and the kings, right up to the period of captivity. Time and time and time again, a generation that knew God, a generation that didn't know God, and a generation that lived like heathens. How important it is we learn to make a pillar. That is our great duty. The making of that pillar. We want to consider the lessons that were written in those stones. In verse 6, there is the question asked, "What mean ye by these stones?" And again, verse 21, "Your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones?" There were lessons here that needed to be learned, needed to be grasped and understood. Let me just highlight a couple of them. First, the historical facts of what God had done were highlighted by these stones. It's a simple thought, but it's a necessary one to consider. The simple matter of the historical fact that God had worked to bring His people in miracle power through Jordan was testified to by these stones. That was the lesson. The history of God's people in which God did this and that in miracle power. Men have always been slow to believe in miracles, ready to dispute miracles, ready to deny that that's just folklore, especially in more modern times. We have had the curse in the church of those liberals, Bible deniers, who have said, whose miracles didn't really happen. That was just, you know, a poor, ignorant, uneducated people who were prepared to believe in a few tricks and that kind of thing. There's no such thing as miracle. But the simple facts, look at verse 6 and 7. "Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over Jordan." The waters of Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Now those stones, the first lesson they taught was this actually happened. There was a miracle here. God worked, and the simple history of the event is confirmed in this pillar. That was the message of that little pillar of stones, incongruous with its surroundings, obviously having come from the river, having come from a source that was ordinarily inaccessible, especially at that season where they crossed Jordan, overflowing all its banks. But there was a confirmation of the account of what God did for his people. If you like, a confirmation of the scriptural record. The people of God even already were in possession of some of the written scriptures, and very soon the book of Joshua added to the books of Moses, and they had a written record of this. But there's the pillar, you see. And it, if you like, was a visible, tangible, solid stone evidence that what the book said was true. It confirmed the written record. And what would have been known, and perhaps in those early generations, passed down as family history. You know how, you can imagine how it would be. My father passed the river. My grandfather passed the river. And great Uncle George, or whoever it was, he was through the river. There was the pillar, confirming the simple fact. Now, it's interesting too, just to observe in the verse 23, where there is a repetition of this. In verse 22, then you shall let your children know this, saying, or know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. Again, there's a confirmation of the recent events. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over. Now notice this. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. And so not only is there these recent events confirmed, but Joshua, as it were, links events that are now 40 plus years in the background to this. So here's a pillar that says, we crossed the Jordan. And better than that, God opened the Red Sea too. And you see how there is this silent but solid witness? God is a God of miracles. He did this. He did what he said he did. Here's the evidence. Now, we've been drawing a parallel between the very nature of these stones and the life of the faithful Christian. God says his people are living stones. They're stones that are cut out from the quarry of nature, shaped and built into the temple of God. They're stones that bear the marks of having been through the river, of having been crucified with Christ. Lives that are marked by passing through death and bearing the cross after Christ confirm the truth of the scriptures themselves. In other words, the life of a Christian that gives evidence of having died with Christ and dying with him in our sanctification is a silent witness and a solid witness to the fact this book is true. God has done what he said. I'm living evidence that God does what he says. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in the verse 3, while there are other matters to be considered in the context, we can see this point coming out in the observation that Paul makes. Verse 3, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And what Paul is saying is, Corinthian Christian, your life gives evidence of the veracity and the truth of Scripture. It's an epistle known and read of all men. It's, if you like, to be a reflection of the written word. Your life should be an epistle. An apostolic epistle. Where the apostolic doctrine is written, not with ink, not even engraved on tables of stone, but written on your heart and borne out in your life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 8. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith, the Godward, is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. It's as if Paul said, I don't need to preach. You see those Thessalonian believers? See what God did in their lives? See what conversion has produced in them? See the marks of them having passed through the river, having died with Christ and turned from sin? It's as if Paul says, I don't need to preach. There's the pillar. Look at it. Read it. Learn the lesson. God has worked. It's a sad reality that even the history of Scripture is disputed and questioned whenever God's people lose their conformity to Christ's death. When God's people lose out with that crucified state and they get away from that, it's then the history of the Bible and the doctrine of the Bible and the letter of Scripture is questioned and disputed by men. There's an interesting passage, a few verses that we want to read in the prophecy of Joel in the chapter 2. Joel ministered in the day of apostasy, where there had been a getting away from God in the most dreadful terms in the territory of Judah. And in chapter 2 and the verse 12, he is, as he does throughout his little book, he is calling upon the people to get right with God. We're just going to read a few verses from Joel 2 and the verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. There's this tremendous repeated call to get right with God, get back to fellowship with Him. And then he says at the end of verse 17, wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? And the simple fact is, by having got away from God, and having lived in that backslidden mission, God's people had given the enemies of the gospel cause to say, where's God? To deny the very existence of God. You know, that's why atheism flourishes today. Because God's people, to a greater degree, give very little evidence that there is a God. So many professing Christians today live as if there was no God. Oh, they say they believe in Him, but they're practicing atheists. As far as any practical effect of divine truth in their lives are concerned, there certainly is very little, if any, of this business of dying with Christ. But you see, where there is a rending of the heart, And what is that but a crucifixion of the flesh? That's all that is. Rend your heart and not your garments. A pulling away of sin, the cutting off of sin. Whenever that activity is got back to by God's people, there's a silencing of the chorus from the wicked. Where's God? The historical facts of God's dealings with men, even the miracles, the history of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, all of these things are confirmed when God's people live lives that parallel this little pillar of stones. It's interesting. There are two other references to 12 stones together in the Scriptures. You can have a look at them. Exodus 28:21. 12 stones. Same word, but different substance in view. 12 stones in the high priest's breastplate. When Elijah built an altar on Mount Carmel, he built it out of 12 stones. And whether you go to this pillar or the high priest's breastplate or Elijah's altar, it's all linked to mediation. These 12 stones, they came from the place where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the priests stood, redemption ground. 12 stones in the high priest's breastplate. Well, he was the mediator. As far as the Levitical economy was concerned, between God and His people, the altar, that's the place of sacrifice and substitution. But the historical facts of God dealing with His people, especially in redemption, His saving mercy that is worked out in their sanctification to bring them into the land, redeeming them, bringing them through the Red Sea, sanctifying them, bringing them through Jordan into the promised land. Those facts are confirmed when God's people live like this pillar of stone. There's a witness to the earth in Joshua chapter 4 and the verse 24. This pillar of stones not only confirmed the historical facts of God's working and redeeming mercy and grace in the lives of His people, but it was raised that all the people of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. Now the word that's translated earth there has a dual significance. First, it will relate to the land, and then in a larger sense relate to the earth itself. We must think of it both ways. That all the people of the land, there was certainly going to be an impact upon the Canaanites. The Canaanites were not going to be allowed to forget. You're dealing with a God who just put His hand out, stopped Jordan, dried it up and brought several million people across in safety. That's the God you're dealing with. There was a witness to the wicked. There was a witness to the heathen. There was a witness to the world. The whole land and even the whole earth must acknowledge the mighty delivering power of God when it witnesses this pillar of stone. Small, insignificant in itself. If you take the biggest boulder that any adult man could carry, put 12 of them together, it still wouldn't have constituted any great, any magnificent monument. Fairly small and insignificant. Just rocks out of the river. Not great columns of polished marble or some other fancy material, just river rocks. But oh, that little of stones pointed to such a of divine power that the world needed to know. It was a message to the world. It had a profound impact. And I'm sure that many a time a godly father and his son stood there to look at that memorial. And as the Lord worked in grace in their hearts, there must have been some of those hair-raising moments just with a thrill of the magnitude of what God did. There's just a little monument. Sometimes we might get some of those experiences from looking at a historical marker, maybe to some great hinge point event in history, and there's just a little plaque there. You can read it in a few seconds, but it's of such profound significance. The history maybe of an entire country changed as a result of what happened there. Well, here's something that affects the world. God left a mark that would remind the world what He does in His people. As I read that and thought a little of it, I was reminded of those words. They didn't originate with D.L. Moody, but he used them many times. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to Him. What God can do with a little heap of river rocks, with a life marked by having been through the river, walked in the footprints of the mediator, dying with Him, carrying His cross. There is, even in the witness of that life, something that will impact the world. Impact the land. We have a desire to impact a city, or a community, or maybe a few blocks of a city. And we'd think we'd accomplish something if we influenced just such a small area as that. Well, the way to influence, whether it's that area, or the land itself, or the world, is to live a life that gives evidence of having been through the river with Christ. There was a witness to the earth. But I want you to notice here there was another lesson. Verse 24, the second part, that ye might fear the Lord, your God, forever. Fear the Lord your God forever. Or literally all the days, every day. There was a lesson for every day. That there would be the promotion of the fear of God. A fear of His power. And especially this lesson is directed to the children. There is envisaged here a family visit, as it were, to that pillar of stones. The boy asking, what does this mean? What are the lessons that we need to see here in this pillar of stones? When parents, especially among God's people, can take their children and point to solid evidence in their own lives and in the lives of fellow saints, that solid evidence of having been through the river with God, those children will learn the fear of the Lord. That's how to teach our children the fear of God. You say, how can such a lesson be learned from such a simple little monument and memorial? But you see, God is at work here. We'll look at that in a moment. Here is God's means of communicating to our children the fear of God. You might say, but it's just as simple and as unglamorous and unappealing as a little pillar of stones. But it's God's way. Show the marks of having been through the river, and the children will fear the Lord. I have met Christians, and I'm sure it's nothing new in this generation, but I have met Christians, and I know that they made a fatal mistake in the spiritual instruction of their children when they took a decision, the children need something more exciting than this little pillar of rocks. We need something more appealing. That has been the trend, has it not, in recent times? Where there has been a tailoring of the services in the church and a tailoring of the messages and the music and every aspect to appeal to the youth. They need something more. No, what they need is to see the evidence of lives marked by having followed Christ through the river of death. That's what they need. There is a wonderful work of grace implied here. We're going to close with this thought. A wonderful work of grace on two levels. First, we have to recognize God's work in the child that's envisaged here, because there is a work of grace seen even in the question, "What mean ye by these stones?" Even for such an inquiry to be raised in a sincere and honest fashion, wanting to learn, is a work of grace. It's God that makes men and children inquire into His work, His actions, His truths. This question is one, I don't believe it, mere idle curiosity. Oh, when children begin to inquire into the things of God, that's a sign the Lord is working. God is working. Any level of interest in spiritual matters is of God. When we begin to see children inquiring into what from a human perspective is just a pile of old rocks, there's some meaning here. What is the meaning of this? Why? What does it signify? That kind of spiritual inquiry. It's a mark of grace. It's evidence of God's mercy working in the next generation, working to carry forward to the next generation an experience of His own power. But there's a still deeper work of grace that is necessary and also implied here. That it is the purpose of God to teach that child to fear Him. That's going to take grace. But that's God's purpose. The Lord says, "You raise the pillar." When the child asks the question, point them to the pillar. Teach them what it's about. Teach them why you live that way. Teach them why you do these things. Teach them about the effects of crucifixion with Christ. Teach them what Christian living means. We put it that way. And it's the purpose of God to apply that to the life of the child and to bring them into an experience of Canaan for themselves. Not only is there God's work in the child that shows grace and mercy at work, but think too that God has provided His people with the instruction to give them. Now that's an act of kindness on God's part. The arrangement here is such as to provide helps to the parents in view, children in the fear of the Lord. He has designed the materials. He has designed the curriculum, as it were. And it's based on a real experience of God in the lives of the parents. That they can point to the evidence of having been through the river. They can point in their own experience to those marks of being crucified with Christ. God has provided the curriculum. And if it's followed, this is the ordinary process through which God perpetuates the life of the church. Parents who bear the marks of dying to self and sin to serve God and walking, as it were, in the length and breadth of their experience of Christ and teaching their children from that, and from the record, written record that God has given, and nourishing and teaching the child to fear the Lord. It's true to say that no child will ordinarily be brought to a fear of God without the evidence being set before it of a life of one who's been through the Jordan. Why would my child fear God if there's no evidence of a fear of God in my life? You know, children, especially little children, even right down to the first years of any kind of understanding, they're not stupid. You can't persuade them to believe in a God that they can't see any evidence of in the lives of their parents. Even that little mind is looking for evidence. But if you can say, even to the little one, say, son, there is a God, and He's real, and His word is true, and the evidence for that is, I live by it, I read it, I apply it, our home is run by this. Here's the pillar of stone, son. Here is what it means to have gone through the river with God. Now, God is real. That means something to the child. The evidence is there. But so many Christian parents, professing Christian parents, are more successful in teaching their children to believe in Santa Claus than they are to teach them to believe in God. Because there's less evidence of God in their lives than there is of Santa Claus. That's the truth. And here is envisaged a circumstance where generation after generation after generation would be brought to this pillar and say, I've been through it. I've been not physically through the river, but I've been there spiritually. I'm living a life that's marked by surrender to the will of God. And I'm enjoying Canaan. And son, this is what it means. And the Lord promises that child will fear the Lord. May God make us such pillars. May God make us those who live in such an open fashion. If all we can raise in our lives is the equivalent of that pillar of stones in Gilgal, then we'll have accomplished something for God.